No better way to come to the Passover than through the worship this morning. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Now probably I expect at some point to set these glasses down thinking they're going to hang from my neck because my thing just broke. So if I throw these down on the pulpit, it's not because I'm upset, but it's because I have a bad habit. And now I'm nervous about this, but I can't preach without them because I can't see anything. At least I can't read anything. So I revert back to perched on my nose and hope I'm okay. There we go. Start to show my age, right? Well, who can stand against the God of heaven? Can all the pantheon of Egypt, can the might of Pharaoh, can even the sinfulness of Israel, can all the gathered hosts of hell, can that crawling serpent known as Satan? None. What we have seen so far is that there is no standing against the God of heaven. That He will be sovereign victor over all. But what final judgment will break the stubborn will and hardened heart of Pharaoh? What will it take to cause him to bow to the High King of heaven? What will cause him to stop playing games with these two mighty prophets of God, Moses and Aaron? What will it take for him to relent for the sake of his people and his land and his nation? All of the mighty disasters that have fallen so far have not. Oh, there's been times where he's been full of vain regret. Oh, go, but don't go far. Oh, go, but don't take your children. Oh, go, but don't take your livestock. And finally, it ends with, I will not see your face again. And Moses, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, says, you're right. And he goes out and calls down the crawling darkness that eats light. What final judgment will break our stubborn wills and hardened hearts? But now as we begin to move into this portion of the Exodus, what mighty saving acts of God redeem His people? What will it take to stave off the wrath of God and to satisfy its burning holiness? What will it take to get Egypt out of God's people and God's people out of Egypt? What mighty saving acts of God will do that? And what mighty saving, redeeming acts of God do that in our lives as well? Exodus then pictures that for us. We come to the final plague. And I've entitled this Penalty and Passover. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that as we work through this narrative, that this will not just be for us about a story back then, but about our terrible vulnerability and visibility to You, before You, and that we need a mediator, a great high priest who pleads our cause in our stead because a sacrifice has taken place. So do that work in our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. This is what God's word says. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they may ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, and as there has never been nor ever will be again, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. You may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Here in this chapter, in these verses, we have the warning of the coming judgment. First, there is going to be one last plague, verses 1 to 3. God announces to Moses that one last plague is about to fall. It will be of such severity that Pharaoh will eject the people of God from Egypt. Meanwhile, the Israelites were to talk with their Egyptian neighbors and ask them for gold and silver jewelry. The Egyptians' response would not be out of the threat of further problems, as though Israel were extorting this stuff from them, but rather God would move in the Egyptians' heart to give the Israelites favor in their eyes. As a result of all that has happened, Moses also has a very high standing in the palace and among the people. Excuse me. And then there is one last warning spoken through Moses to Pharaoh. About midnight, God would go throughout the land and kill all the firstborn. Let me just ask, how many of you in this room are firstborn? I am. In this room alone, on that night, every one of us would have died. No one, no matter how exalted or how lowly, would be exempt. It would even extend to the livestock, but God would make a distinction with Israel. Now, we will learn that Israel had to do something, had to actively respond to the Lord in order to be protected in this final catastrophe. And Pharaoh would eject God's people. This message was not delivered in a loving, plaintive, pleading voice. Moses was white hot with anger. He was angry at Pharaoh because God was. He was incarnating the anger of God. God's purpose is reiterated. Pharaoh will not listen. He will harden his heart because God has determined he will display his wonders for all to see. And it will be more wonders than they could imagine. And then in verse 10, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart one last time. He has purposed to bring the full set of plagues so as to demonstrate the fullness of his greatness. His final plague will come to pass, for God had planned it as a type of his redemptive work. All these events are being orchestrated by God. There are the immediate actors in the drama. And then there are the people of God as the initial audience of the narrative, the book of Exodus. But there is also, by God's design, the events and their story that are for us, for our instruction and for our illustration. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart does raise a question that's difficult for many. How is it right for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and then turn right around and judge Pharaoh for having a hardened heart? This is the question of Romans 9. And the answer lies in the sovereign independence of God and in His saving purposes and plans. God is free to do anything He wants or likes. He will do what is right and just. His character guarantees it. The freedom to choose to harden or not harden lies with God. No matter how you slice it, Pharaoh is judged for having a hardened heart, some of which he does, and all of which God does. The fact that this is so means it is just. You hear me? Amen. The fact that it happened, and God did it, and Paul explains it, means it's right. We have to adjust to God. God does not adjust to us. God is not accountable to man, or frankly, even to some external law outside of Himself. He just is. We must not sit in human judgment on His ways, lest we find Him sitting in divine judgment on ours. So here's the warning of coming judgment, that then picking up in chapter 12, here's the provision for the believing people. Let's begin by reading verses 1 to 13, kind of holding in your mind these verses, and then as we will talk about them. This is what God's Word says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On the gods of Egypt I will exercise judgments. I am the I Am. I am the Lord. The blood shall be for a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So Moses goes on to relate God's instructions to him and Aaron, and they're relaying those instructions to the people. In order for God's people, whether Israelite or Egyptian, not to be affected by the killing of the firstborn, they had to believe what God said. They had to believe what God said about the coming judgment. And they had to believe about God said about what must be done, and they must do exactly as He said. Those who did not, even in Israel, who did not follow the instructions, simply either did not believe the judgment would actually happen, or they did not pay careful attention to the instructions and that those careful intention was required. So God made provision for his people that had to be appropriated, had to be taken to themselves by believing God in an obeying way. Now we've already seen that some Egyptians are getting the point and are beginning to do what God requires. Remember the hail? Every Egyptian who feared the word of God stayed indoors and lived. Now, let's think about this together. Here is the provision for the believing people. First, in the start of the new year, verses 1 and 2. Moses is careful to note that the new year begins while they are still in Egypt. Look at 12:1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. In other words, this is not later looking back. At that point in Egypt, he says, this will begin a new year. From now on, change calendars. Because now, this is the first month of the year for you. The Passover event and its celebrations from then on were to launch of a new age as the first week of the year. From then on, Israel would set its calendar by the Passover celebration. The new year begins at Passover. The Passover, as a type of the cross, then shows us that the death and resurrection of our heavenly Lamb launched the new age, the new creation, while we are still in Egypt or in the world. Do you see? They participated in the Passover while still in Egypt. They weren't in the promised land. So the people of God have experienced the redemptive work of God while we are still in the world. The new creation and all that it entails has already begun while we're still in the flesh and in the world in what Egypt is a type of and will one day be consummated and finished in its fullness. Another already, but not yet. It's the start of a new year. Secondly, there is the provision of God, not only in the launch, if you will, of a new day, a new year, and for us, a new age. Then there is in the selection of the lamb, verses 3 and 4. Each household was to select a lamb according to the number of the people, verses 3 and 4. There is one lamb for each household. Now, the point here is not to launch some household salvation, if you will, but to show that the sacrifice was substitutionary and corporate. And yes, under the old covenant, there was that sense of households being covered by the work of the sacrificial lambs. And households could join together to obey God by faith. But the lamb that they sacrificed had to be enough for all in the households to eat. And the lamb was selected according to its purity. Verse 5. Here is the first detailed description in the Bible of the requirements of purity for an animal being sacrificed. It is to be without blemish. It is to be a male. It is to be a year old. It was selected and set aside from the 10th of the month until the 14th of the month. Christ was sacrificed for his people. The act of sacrifice and the appropriation of the sacrifice were for those who believed. The application of the sacrifice was exactly as wide as the obedient action. And further, the sacrifice had to be certified as holy. The Lord Jesus lived a holy life, which was publicly certified as blameless before God on a number of occasions in the New Testament. There is the selection of the lamb. And then in verse 6, there is the sacrifice of the lamb. God's provision for his people was in the sacrifice of the selected lambs. But that sacrifice had to occur at the right time and in the right way. The lamb was to be slaughtered at sunset. Now remember that the Jewish day ends and a new day begins at sunset, not at sunrise as we do. So the slaughter of the lambs at sunset is the ending of the old calendar, the old day, the old age, and it is the beginning of the new calendar, the new day, the new age. If you will, it was midnight at twilight. And all across Egypt, in believing homes, lambs died. But then in verses 7 through 11, there is the sharing of the lamb. The provision for God's people is finally in the lamb being shared. First, it is used with its application to the doorposts and the lintel of the house's main door. Verse 7. Now, this is a very precise instruction, and it is to be believed and followed carefully. If anyone followed all the instructions, but decided that, well, only putting the blood on the lintel was necessary, that's the cross piece, then their firstborn died. Or if they only sprinkled it on one doorpost. You had to obey God precisely. Everyone who believed in the Lord and listened to his commands splashed warm, sacrificed lamb's blood on the whole of the doorframe. And not only is the lamb shared as on the doorpost, but the lamb is also shared in its eating, verses 8 through 10. Now, the Passover meal was very simple and very plain. The sacrificed lamb was to be roasted, that is, cooked over fire. Could not be boiled, could not be cooked in any other way. It was to be cooked whole. It was to be eaten by all, and it was all to be eaten by dawn. And if there perhaps remained anything left, it was to be burned up. And it was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, probably some of you have seen a reenactment of the Passover Seder, which there's all kinds of other stuff, right? Elijah's chair and the little egg and all of those kinds of things. There have been so many traditions added to the Passover that were not included in the original instructions. This is the tendency of man, to encumber and to entrust the simple, plain instructions of God's Word with all sorts of additional man-made traditions. When you gather at a Passover Seder as an Old Covenant believer, you gather with roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, and not all the rest of the incumbents that got crusted over it. So not only was the blood sprinkled on the door, and not only was the lamb eaten whole, but the meal was eaten with their readiness. Verse 11. They were to be dressed for the road. Can you see that? If it were us today, 35 suitcases by each chair. Some of you are smiling. They were to have their belongings packed. They were to have their shoes on. And that would have been a very unusual in their culture. It'd be like eating dinner with your hat on. You don't do that, do you? No, I'm kidding. They were to eat with their walking sticks and their shepherd's staves in their hand. They were to eat in haste. The participating in the sacrificial provision by God required them to be ready to go out of Egypt. Redemption is not only a provision to defend us from the wrath of God, but it is the power to deliver us from the world. It's not only safe from wrath. It is not only blood spilled and poured out so that a price is paid, but it is readiness to leave. Readiness to leave our sins, and frankly, a readiness to leave this world. Are you ready? And then in verses 12 through 13, we have the striking of the firstborn. The start of the new and the selection of the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, and it is shared. But then in verses 12 through 13, God warns them about what He will do in the striking of the Lamb, of the firstborn. At midnight, God would move to strike down, to kill all the firstborn children in Egypt. As was common in their culture and deeply embedded in their religion, firstborn sons had special status and standing. The Pharaoh, even if he was not a firstborn in his family, and by the way, this particular Pharaoh was not, he was the firstborn of the gods. God thus completes his victorious assault on the Egyptian pantheon, and his name and his reputation are vindicated. But God has provided a way of safety, a way to avoid his wrath and the plague that is an expression of it. The blood of the sacrifice was splashed on the doorway of the household. This blood itself has no magic or spiritual power in itself. It itself is not defending against the destroyer, as though in some way the blood being there kept the destroyer out. We're not talking about spiritual magic here. The blood is a sign. It signifies something else. It declares that something has transpired. It announces that a death has taken place. A life has been poured out. The blood on the doorpost is the sign that the sacrificial lamb has been slain. God sees the sprinkled blood and knows the sacrifice has poured out its life, and He is satisfied. This lesson here, and all the bloody sacrifices of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all say the same thing. Sprinkled, that is, applied blood, is a sign that the sacrifice has been slain. It is the death of the sacrifice that will be effectual salvation. Jesus' own shed blood and its application to us is a sign that the sacrifice has taken place. The sentiments we often express in preaching and in Christian songs are helpful, only to the degree to which we understand this. We are saved by the blood as shed, as poured out. The very pouring out is a sign that a sacrifice has been made. The blood pouring for Jesus' spear-riven side demonstrates that He has already died. The Roman soldier didn't kill Jesus. He had already given His life. The poured out blood meant He's already dead. It's a sign that when He said it's finished, it really was. It really was. When we sing about the blood, we should be singing about the testimony to death, an outpoured life which has purchased our redemption. For Israel and all of God's people, Moses writes to drive home the lesson that animal sacrifices are not the saving reality. The sacrificial lamb here does what? It takes the place of a firstborn. As when Abraham went out to Mount Moriah to obey God's command to sacrifice his only son, the ram took the place of the firstborn son, Isaac. Thus, through these two critical events and the narration of them, all believing Israel knows that sacrifices are a substitute. The sacrificial lamb is a substitute for them, the offerer. And the sacrificial lamb will one day be replaced by the Lamb of God, the only begotten, the firstborn Son of God. Lambs instead of sons, until the Son comes now. Hallelujah. No more lambs. No more lambs. But then he goes on to say there will be more to this, because not only does this begin the new year, but you will celebrate it. There will be a memorial meal. again to God's word in Exodus 12, verses 14 through 20. Now, the next section interweaves the material in such a way that I'm going to pick out and follow the separate themes as Israel is commanded to commemorate their great Passover deliverance, because it's repetitious. It cycles through. So I'm going to take each thread independently. But here's what God's word says. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast 7 days. You shall eat of unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. So it's bookended by worship. No work shall be done in those days. It's a week of Sabbath. But everyone needs to eat. That alone may be prepared for by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts in the land of out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as a statute forever. In the last month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing unleavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, I've broken this down sort of into three major areas. First, its agenda. It is a memorial celebration. All through here, God's people are reminded that this annual celebration, launching the new year, is a memorial. There's not going to be Passover's sacrificed again. Rather, there will be memorials of a one-time Passover. The Passover happened one time. It's a one-time event. All that follows are just memorials and remembrances. It is done as a symbolic reenactment. It looks back to a one-time event. The Passover was a one-time, once-for-all event in history in Egypt. What they do is a memorial celebration. It's a feast. And for 1 week, the house was prepared for the final feast by removing all leaven. The memorial of the Passover culminates in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what does this mean? Is Moses just piecing together disjointed fragments and forgets his flow? Not at all. The age that begins with the final Passover, the death of Christ, will consummate with the removal of all sin and a celebration feast. Paul associates the Feast of Unleavened Bread with our progressive transformation in 1 Corinthians 5:8. And it seems to me that we are living during the week of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is also yet future. We will one day sit around the banqueting table and there will be no leaven, no sin. We will be the pure and holy people the death and resurrection of Jesus purchases us to be. We are living between Passover and unleavened bread. That's what we're living. Then it's activity. It's a holy meal. The memorial celebration is a week of making things holy, cultivating in a holy meal. They sit down to Passover meal at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And later on, more specific instructions are going to be given in the Mosaic Law that will codify the specifics of this celebration. For them, for now, at this point, in Egypt, it was important for them to understand that their being redeemed was for the sake of holiness. Therefore, the emphasis on unleavened bread. Every time it was celebrated, God's delivering work and God's holy demands were being highlighted. Now, I cannot but note in the dire decline of the true gospel holiness in the church today, we have not understood this. Now, please, I'm not talking about legalistic holiness. I am talking about the plain grace gospel holiness. the holiness of speaking right, of paying our debts, of caring for one another, rearing our children in God-pleasing ways. I spoke to a pastor this week who told me he knows of a 600-member church in his community in Dayton where at least half the couples were shacking up or living together, not married, and unchallenged. How is that? How is that? We are in desperate need of what Paul called for, the continual life celebration of our Passover lamb through public and private removal of leaven. That is godliness and holiness. Here's its agenda. Here's its activity. And finally, its aim. The aim of the Passover celebration was to remind and to instruct. It was to remind all of God's people of what their salvation cost and what they were redeemed from. It was also a teaching tool that was to be used to instruct the children as to what God's saving acts were and what they meant. See, the Lord's table is the new covenant equivalent. It is the new covenant memorial. We do not celebrate the passing over of our sin at the Lord's table, or even the covering of our sin. We celebrate the full and final and free payment and removal of our sin. Our sins are not covered. Our sins are not merely passed over. The judgment on our sin has taken place. We are in a different place and a different time. The new year has begun. The new age has come because Christ has died. It is a celebration by the church for those who have publicly professed Christ. It's a time to instruct our children in the gospel and in their need, having confessed Christ privately, to take that first step of obedience. Do you do this? Do you use the Lord's table as instruction? What about after the serving of the table, as you sit with your family, asking, what do you think this meant? What do you think was happening? Why, if you've never professed Christ, do I not allow you to partake of the table? And in the answer, give the gospel. It is for remembrance and it is for instruction. And finally, we have the giving of the divine instructions. So we have before Pharaoh and then to Moses and Aaron. And now the communication of what has just been received to God's people through the elders. You see the steps of transmission. It's actually how this text is organized. I'm trying to follow that organization. So let's pick up in verses 21 to 28. Then Moses called the elders of the people and said to them, go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until this evening. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a substitute, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. These verses are a part of the pattern on how God instructs his people. He gives his word to his preachers. They stand and preach to God's people. And God's people respond in worship and in work. So in verses 21 to 27, first part of verse 27, We have the word in the preaching to the people. Moses, and God's, as God's prophet, calls together the elders and transmits God's instruction to them. He not only gives exactly what God says, but also gives practical instruction that later will be unfolded in the law. You notice the difference? If you're reading carefully, here's what God said, and then Moses makes some application, gives some sort of practical advice on how to do it, a basin with a hyssop and all of that. So he gives practical instruction, and later on, his practical instruction will become part of the law. And we're going to save the discussion of the hyssop for then, because we're going to run across it again. He makes sure the elders understand that the word God has given, so that they will faithfully discharge their responsibility to instruct the people. So you see, here's Moses the prophet with the word of God. To the elders of the people, do you understand it? And will you give it clearly? Because if you don't, the people will die. If the elders goof up, if the elders get it wrong, if they don't understand, if they don't transmit it clearly, what Moses told them, what will happen? People will not know the word of God and will not know what God requires. Also notice that what the people learned and what they did year after year was to be taught to their children. And here at the chapel, we who serve in the spiritual formation ministries with children are not here as a substitute for you. You cannot even delegate what you ought to be doing in the Bible teaching and spiritual instruction of your children to us. We refuse to accept it. We are here to support and supplement, and as able to sustain you in your responsibility to your explain to your sons and daughters what these things mean. And that's all the way from the youngest all the way up through our youth. Here is the word in the preaching to the people, and then there is the worship and the bowing of the people, the last part of verse 27. What a sight this must have been. Here is Moses with the elders over the people. And as the people hear this, then what do? They bowed their heads and worshiped God. Here is the old covenant work of the word of God that is a shadow of the work of the gospel in the new covenant. They hear the awful wrath of God and impending doom. Judgment is due to all. But God has provided a lamb, and in the very same event, we see the severity of the wrath of God and the sweetness of the mercy of God. Our response ought to be to bow and worship. Our response ought not to challenge God, who would do such a terrifying thing as killing all the firstborn at midnight. We worship in holy fear and in joyful gratitude for the grand illumination of His mercy against the backdrop of the darkness of His wrath. And then verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So we have the word and the preaching to the people, the worship and the bowing of the people, and we have the work they did in their obedience, in the obeying by the people. Hearing the word of God must be followed by heeding the word. Bowing in worship is how one hears the word, poised to heed it. When our hearts are in awe of God and the word comes to us, then we will become and we will do what the word requires. People of Israel went and did. They did as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. Why? Well, because they had bowed and worshiped. This is emphasized for the sake of the first hearers and all hearers later. We are in grave danger when the word we hear neither lands in a bowed heart nor on a will inclined to obey. Oh, but what grace is experienced by those who come to the word as the Israelites did here. Hearts bowed and worshiping. Let me wrap this up this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 say, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church over the incomplete discipline of a willfully sinful and unrepentant member. He said this, your boasting is not good. Do you know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Isn't it interesting that he reaches out and grabs that as well? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You can't do that anymore. But the one thing you can do is clean out the old leaven. And you do so because you are unleavened. You see that? Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover lamb pointed to and was fulfilled by Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He was slain for us, and we are celebrating in life the memorial of that death, both at the Lord's table and in our daily walk. But this fact, this indicative, yields an imperative. We ought to live in an unleavened way. We ought to leave aside the old leaven of malice and evil, which is what the Corinthian church was struggling with. And we ought to celebrate by living in sincerity and truth, which they weren't doing. Christ, our Passover lamb. So, live an unleavened life. And do so in very practical ways. That is, put away malice and anger and live with truth and honesty and sincerity. Secondly, the Passover lamb, the Passover substituted lambs for firstborn sons. At the cross, the firstborn son was slain, ending the need for lambs forever. I can put it no better than the following. Quote, it is theologically significant that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. For that, look at John 13:1 and John 18:28. This helps us to see the connection between the first Passover and the final Passover, the Passion of Christ. The day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. His disciples didn't understand it at the time. But what Jesus was really saying, the Passover is all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb. Then Christ was crucified. It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household, according to the law of Moses. And all over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, God has provided a lamb for us. Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. And right in those moments, there, outside the city, was Jesus hanging on the cross with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and side. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world at the very moment. At the very moment. End quote. What about you? In hearing these words this morning, is your heart stirred to rise up and leave the world, to go away from your sin and to return to the one and true God? There is an awful wrath to come, an unimaginable suffering in the eternal darkness of hell. But there is our Redeemer, our Passover Lamb, who invites you to believe the gospel and trusting in Christ and bowing on Him. Call to Him today. And at the Lord's table, we celebrate the one-time substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not sacrificing Christ over and over again. It is a memorial where together we remember the price that was paid and the redemption that was provided once for all. And as we depart from the communion table, we talk with one another and with our sons and daughters to ask, do you understand these things?